As we turn to our word today, where God will be taking us, we are going to be continuing our journey through our series over the Gospel according to Mark, where we began last week in the very first chapter, the very first verse. But due to time constraints that we have, or we could be in the Gospel of Mark for the next 2 years if we really wanted to walk through every little bit, which I'm okay with, but I don't know if everybody would be okay with that. We will be kind of skipping a few passages here and there so that we can continue to move through the content of the book. But do not worry, because the parts where we're going to be looking at are going to be key components in us capturing a full picture and purpose of God's word through the Gospel of Mark. As I spoke about last week, there is a great purpose in the Gospel of Mark. And it doesn't matter how many times we've read it, God's word is living and active. It is anew for us each and every day. It is anew for us today. God moves through his word. More importantly, God speaks through his word, because when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we open up our hearts to receive what it is the word of the Lord has for us today. In summary, last week we left off right after the moment Jesus calls his disciples, his first disciples, to become more than fishermen, to become fishers of men, to be the salt and the light of this world, to provide light in the darkness and taste in a tasteless world. He calls them from their nets and they drop everything to follow him. They repent. They turn from their old life to a new life. They believe, because they believe in who Jesus says he is, and they know there is something amazing about this man, Jesus, that he's more than just a man, and they go off to be fishers of men. After this moment of their calling, Jesus goes throughout all of Galilee, it says, healing and teaching. In fact, verse 34 and 39 provides for us a great summary in chapter 1. It says, "And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." Mark 1:39, "And he went throughout Galilee, all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." In other words, Jesus has been really busy. Jesus has been going place to place, teaching and healing and preaching. He has been going all over the place, from town to town, to village to village, bringing us to our passage today, which is one of my favorite passages in the Gospel of Mark, which is also paralleled in Matthew and Luke, meaning this story is captured by all three of the synoptic Gospels. Now, the word synoptic may be intimidating. It just means alike. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are kind of alike in their nature of their Gospel writings, but each one provides their own little special perspective, how they perceive the events. Each one may provide a little bit more information about this particular event, but less information about this one. And it's beautiful how the Gospels, all three of them, can come together, and we can see all of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all considering this story important. Let me tell you something. When the Bible says something about Jesus once, we should listen. When it makes a point to say it three times, boy, there's something important there. And there is a very valuable lesson in this particular moment of history of Jesus' life and ministry. And I beg to say we should pay attention to this moment that it teaches, a moment that has always captivated me and has had great meaning to me. In this, I hope to share with you the meaning that this has taught me, the purpose that this has given my life, because it's not just my purpose, it's all believers' purpose, and it all relates back to one of the three calls we spoke of last week. We repent, we believe, but then we go fish. We go fish, and that's what we're going to be talking about today, that going fishing. We're going to be turning to Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. But in particular, just a little bit of pretext for us to understand what just happened in the Gospel of Mark to bring us to chapter 2. We hear Jesus heals and cleanses a leper. Not only does he heal and cleanse a leper, he reaches out and touches a leper. This is unheard of. You don't touch lepers, especially in Jesus' time. They were in the society considered untouchable, lest you contract their leprosy. In fact, the Jews would cast lepers out of their towns, out of their cities, force them to live in the wilderness with wild animals, with other lepers. And if you know anything about leprosy, this is a terrible idea to put a bunch of lepers together. Because leprosy is a weakened immune system and also an inability to just heal basic wounds. You know, lepers would have scars and cuts and open wounds all over their body because, oh, they bumped into that tree over there. That's not going to heal for months, maybe never. And also, their body can't fight off just basic diseases. And so if a leper who had disease A would be in a leper colony with lepers who had disease B, now all the lepers would have disease B, including the leper that had disease A. And now all the lepers would have disease A because this leper came and joined the colony. It was terrible. And they were left out in the cold, in the wilderness, to die. They were untouchable. In fact, the law of Moses speaks of this, that you shouldn't touch a leper. And if you did, you had to go through all these ritualistic cleansings and cleanings to prove that you don't have leprosy, to prove that you could be considered clean again. Now, we need to understand when we talk about Jewish unclean and clean, we're not talking about sin. You know, to be unclean in a Jewish context, if you happen to stumble across the dead anything, a carcass of an animal or a dead person, you would be considered ritually unclean. And so you would have to go through purification rituals and things like that to be considered clean again. It had nothing to do with sin as much as they're kind of doing what we're doing right now in our culture. Wear your mask. Stay 6 feet apart. If you're in a room with someone that has COVID, you need the social distance for 14 days. More so, like quarantine. So that's kind of the understanding that's going on here. But when it came to leprosy, I think about the AIDS panic of the 1900s, where people were afraid of even using the toilet seat another person used that potentially had AIDS. There was such a panic over this, and people who had AIDS were treated like outcasts. We didn't want them around us. Oh gosh, what if they breathe on us? And it was terrible. It was horrible. This is where we find Jesus. Not only does he cleanse the leper, not only does he heal this leper, he actually reaches out and touches him. He touches the untouchable. And then he tells the leper, don't go around spreading this around that, you know, I cleansed you. And he tells him, let's keep it quiet. But you know what he did? He did what anyone would do when they receive a touch from Jesus. Hey, you remember me? You're the people that kicked me out of the city just a week ago because I had leprosy. But look, I'm clean. No more cuts. I've been healed. And you know how? Jesus. Jesus healed me. Jesus touched me. He did what every one of us would do when we receive a touch from Jesus. I think about when my oncologist first told me my brain cancer was in remission. 2 years ago, boy, you better believe I couldn't wait to tell the world, not that I beat brain cancer, but that God beat brain cancer, that God had healed me, that God had restored me. Even just a couple of weeks ago, when we broke down driving back from Indiana, when we got home, I can't tell you, I just wanted to tell everybody about what God did. Because we were in the middle of nowhere, and we're just like, oh gosh, what are we going to do? We were fearful. You know, we're in the middle of nowhere. We're getting ready to get the van ready to sleep at a gas station overnight because nowhere was open to get us help that we needed. And then all of a sudden, God provided people. God provided parts. God provided us shelter. And I want to tell you, I can't stop talking about it because that's what happens when you experience Jesus. You can't stop talking about it, which brings us to the last verse of Mark 1. Verse 45, but he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. Taking us into chapter 2. Bringing us to this moment that we'll be looking at where Jesus is in Capernaum And it doesn't take long for everyone and their brother and their family to come crowding in around him as he takes rest in a nearby home. Now, as we read this, I want you to do something important. I want you to ask, where are you in the story? Who are you in the story? If you have to, close your eyes and listen as I read it, and really just put yourself there in the house and really ask the question, who are you? Where are you? What are you doing? It was most likely hot and you're in a packed and crowded room. There is no social distancing happening whatsoever and no one's wearing their mask. It was hot. You're probably sweating and people are shoving around you in the crowd just trying to get through to you so they can get closer to hear Jesus and what Jesus had to say. Put yourself there. Picture yourself in this moment and ultimately, honestly ask who you are in the passage. Mark chapter 2, 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their heart, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit what they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Who were you? Where were you? If you're having trouble placing yourself, let's talk about the many groups of people that were present in this moment. As soon as Jesus was home in Capernaum, it says in Mark 2, 1, it says the crowd gathered. There was no time for Jesus. He got in the house. People started pouring in from everywhere. Now understand, when it says he was home, this is not a reference to his home. This is not Mary and Joseph's home, but most likely is believed to be Peter's home, which in chapter 1, we realize that Jesus just worked a miracle in Peter's home before he left on that journey. He healed Peter's sick mother. And so the people of Capernaum were very acquainted with Jesus' ability. And then they heard about the leper as he was coming home to Capernaum. And so neither here nor there, the point of this is, imagine all of Tulare County has come out to your house, your apartment, because Jesus is there, and they're all pushing to get in. They're all wanting to get into the house to see him. The line is going down the street. Everyone is gathered in this home. I myself always pictured scribes inside pushing others aside, taking their places of honor around Jesus. It's like, "You know who I am? You need to get out of my way. You know, who do you think you are standing there? That's my spot." I always picture the scribes doing that and being crude and nasty to the people, making them get back and saying, "You need to get back from me. Stop pushing on me. How dare you?" Now, we need to understand what Jesus is teaching, though, here. He's teaching the word, it says, which is a word that Mark uses to say he's teaching the gospel. He's teaching the people the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is near, to repent and believe the gospel. Mark is telling us that Jesus is bringing hope. Scribes and Pharisees are most likely there because they're trying to find that one thing that they can nitpick, that one thing that they can take out of Jesus' teaching, twist it, and be like, he is not who he says he is. He can't be the Messiah. You know, we're children of Abraham. Who is this man, and by what authority does he dare to even teach these things? It is at this point where, if we were watching this story come to life in film, the camera breaks. And now the center of attention is on a paralyzed man on a mat and four guys carrying him to Jesus, trying to get through the crowd, the shoving crowd, to get this man to Jesus. And it says in Mark 2:3, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. This must beg us a very important question to ask. Who are these four men? Who is the paralytic? A lot of people and commentators would say, oh, these were four friends. However, the word is never found in the original Greek. In all the manuscripts we have of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the word friend in Greek is never used once, which is why most modern English translations never use the word friend once. Why do we think they're friends in our modern society? We've added that. Because who would do what these four men do for a complete stranger, an acquaintance, a neighbor? Who would go to such extent to help someone other than themselves? You see, we live in a society that's all about you and yours, so if they're not part of yours, you're not helping them. This is very countercultural for these four people to do, to grab this paralyzed man, to carry him across town and bring him to Jesus. It is very countercultural. In fact, when we look at the other Gospels, the disconnect of these men being friends of this paralytic is even grown wider. Matthew 9:2 says this, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic. Some people brought. Some people. As I said, this is even more vague. There are no amigos mentioned, no friends present. There are no friends. We assume their friendship. But I would challenge us that these were just four acquaintances. And by acquaintances, they weren't even really that. They were just your day-to-day people who went about their day-to-day lives every day, and they would see the paralyzed man on the side of the road begging. They would see the paralyzed man hurting for just anything that he could get his hands on. He needed help. And something clicked in their mind when they realized Jesus was in town. Hey guys, you know, Jesus is back, and he's over at Peter's house teaching right now. You know, if we could go get Eddie Exeter, he might just heal him, just like he healed all those other people we witnessed him healed. So let's go get him. And that is exactly what they do. They grab the paralyzed man. And I wonder if at first, the paralyzed man, not really knowing what was going on, if he's like, what are you guys doing? You know, as they're picking him up, because they're in a hurry. They want to get this guy to Jesus. But that's neither here nor there. The fact remains, they go and get him. They go and get him and carry him to the house where Jesus is on his mat, which is where they meet some mighty obstacles. There's no way in the house. The crowd was way too thick for even one of them, let alone all five of them, especially one of them stuck on a mat, to enter the home. Can you see the people near the door as it opens looking angrily back at them? What are you doing? Go away. Stop disturbing Jesus. Stop disturbing the teacher's teaching. You should have come earlier and found your spot. It's too late now. Leave. Stop trying to press in. You're not going to get in. You need to wait your turn when Jesus leaves. It could have been pretty disheartening if you ask me. I mean, they set out to do a good deed, and this is the reality they get. They can't even get into the home to accomplish the deed. I can see many, and I have seen many in our world today saying, oh, well, it was just a long shot anyways. The door is closed on this endeavor. I guess it just wasn't God's will. I'm sorry, Eddie Exeter. We're going to leave you here so we can try to slip in, so we can listen to Jesus. But we'll be back. Don't worry. We'll be back. get you and put you back where we got you from. But for now, you just sit tight here like you have a choice. However, this isn't what the four men do. No, the four men have faith. They have an understanding. They have a knowing. They have a belief and knew that Jesus was the only way, the only one who could truly raise this man from his mat and his lot in life. And in this, they find determination beyond determination, decide to do whatever it takes, no matter what it takes. In this, they do what would seem like an impossible solution. You know, they do what would seem like an impossible solution because, you know, if you were them, put yourself in their shoes, would your first thought be, we're going to go through the roof? You think you would try a window at least first. No, they come up with, we're going to go through the roof because they have faith, and in this faith, they improvise to get over the obstacles that have been put before them. When the door is closed, they go all the way to the roof. Because the paralytic needed to get to Jesus, and nothing else mattered to them. Nothing else mattered in all of life than getting this man to Jesus, who needed to be with Jesus. In this, they do that unthinkable thing. They set themselves aside, and they take it all the way to the roof. When you think about it, they're taking a pretty big risk. I struggle carrying one of my children up the stairs, yet alone up onto a roof. Now, in this time period, it is believed that houses have flat roofs, so at least that was going to be somewhat safe. And most houses did have a stairwell on the outside that led to the roof. This is just some basic Near Eastern architecture that we've uncovered, and it's believed this to be the case, but still, could you imagine trying to carry a guy on a mat even up a staircase? It would be really hard, and there was no handrails, you know? It was like, I had struggled getting my tree up in the tote up into the attic. They carried a fully grown man. And there's four of them. How did they get five people into a, that must have been a big staircase, or they were very, very careful. You know, they took a big risk. It was dangerous. They risked their personal safety. They risked this man's safety as they took him up these flights of stairs. Because another thing we do believe is this house would have been two stories, as most houses in Capernaum were two stories. It was not only difficult, it was a dangerous task. And it even got more difficult once they got to the roof. One commentator once wrote on this, a typical Syrian roof was constructed of timbers laid parallel each other about 2 to 3 feet apart. Then crosswise over the timbers, sticks were laid close to each other, thus forming a basic roof. Upon this was laid reeds, branches, trees, and thistles. The whole thing was overlaid with about a foot of earth, which was then packed down to resist water. All told, the roof was about 2 feet thick. The roof was 2 feet thick. And you know what? They forgot their shovel. I don't think they thought when they went to go get the paralytic, we better bring a shovel just in case we go through the roof. No one brought a shovel with them. I mean, could you imagine not having a shovel with you? I mean, someone here has a shovel, right, in your car, I bet. Someone? Ron, you have a shovel? That's awesome. That's awesome. I know George and Rose have a bunch of umbrellas and you know, for the walking school bus. You know, who doesn't walk around without a shovel? You always need a shovel. But you know what? Tommy Tulare left it at home, and they had to use their bare hands. They had to claw and claw through the earth. They had to break the sticks and pull off all the just the straw, the leaves, the thistles, the branches. They had to tear it all apart because no one had a shovel or a pickaxe. But they were determined. They dug. Imagine if you're inside for a moment. Put yourself inside in the area where this is happening. You would begin hearing a pounding. And then you would begin hearing snapping. And then things would start falling in on you and others. Debris would just start falling everywhere. I'm sure you go from, what is that, to what's going on, to they're destroying this guy's roof. You gotta remember, this isn't their house. They're destroying someone else's property in a place where the entire community is gathered. Talk about a risk. Someone's gonna have to pay for that roof. Someone's gonna have to fix that roof. And if they can't pay for it, you better believe there was a Roman jail cell just waiting for them, because they were destroying someone else's property. And then you hear the words, "Watch out below," as they begin lowering the man right at Jesus' feet. I could see people thinking, "Oh, it's those Woodlake kids again." The scribes standing there brushing off their robes. "How dare you? Who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing?" Not only are they risking their safety, they're risking their image. People were going to talk about this for days, weeks, months, years. This is something the community would never forget. And they were always going to remember the time where they tore up Peter's roof. These hooligans. And it gets even more embarrassing if Jesus doesn't respond the way they hoped Jesus would respond. They don't know how Jesus is going to respond. How would Jesus respond to the ruckus, to the interruption? He's in the middle of teaching. He was in the middle of preaching the word. He could have totally turned and just rebuked them for their interruption. I bet you everyone in the house was expecting that. They were expecting Jesus to get angry. They were expecting Jesus to get mad. They were expecting Jesus to put them in their place. "You should have waited outside. You've torn up this roof now. You better fix that." And you know what? There wouldn't have been a single person in all of Capernaum that would have blamed Jesus for doing that. I can see some people thinking, like the disciples after they were rejected in the town, "Shall we call fire and brimstone down upon them?" These people became public enemy number one in Capernaum for what they had done. This had to be embarrassing. It destroyed their social status. It just tarnished the image people would have of them from here to come. They are property-destroying, degenerate troublemakers, interrupting yahoos. And Jesus, you need to put them in their place. How was Jesus going to respond? How was Jesus going to respond? They didn't worry about that. They didn't worry about what Jesus was going to say. They didn't worry about what Jesus was going to do. They didn't even worry about Jesus potentially saying no, because they knew something. That Jesus was there. And that this man needed to be with Jesus. He needed to get to Jesus, so they were determined to do whatever it takes, no matter the cost, to get this man to Jesus, because he needed Jesus. Well, what happens next? Everyone in the room, including Jesus, has stopped, and they're looking and waiting to see what's going to happen. I imagine Jesus smiling, knowing what was happening, maybe even chuckling a little as the hole got bigger and bigger and the crowd began rebuking the actions of the men, telling them to stop interrupting and to go away. In this, I see Jesus doing the opposite. I see him welcoming their actions and receiving them. You know, he even commends them in the Gospel of Matthew for their faith. For he saw the faith of the individuals lowering the man, and that's when he says, "Your sins are forgiven, son." And Mark captures that as well in Mark 2:5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus, that's great and all, but we brought you here because he was paralyzed, I thought. I could see the guys on the roof thinking that, you know, "What about his legs, Jesus? What about the paralysis?" And this is the wonderful thing about Jesus. He just doesn't deal with the physical world. He deals with the emotional. More importantly, he deals with the spiritual. He heals us, restores us holistically, not just in part, but in whole. And Jesus sees to the first and most important matter, and that was this man's spirit. So Jesus tells him, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, of course, this causes a bit of a stir and a bit of a problem with the scribes that were there. And it says, and immediately Jesus perceived in his heart that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Which leads us to the results we see in verse 12. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now I ask, how do you picture him leaving? Do you see him just kind of walking out casually? I don't. I see him jumping. I see him dancing. I see him shouting and praising for joy, as this is the consensus of the whole room. So that they were all amazed and glorifying God. There is clapping, there is rejoicing, and people are shouting, we've never saw anything like this before. Oh my gosh, did you just see that? Did you just see that? Everyone in the room was amazed at what they had just witnessed. Well, everyone but the naysayers. And this is the sad truth. Sometimes it doesn't matter how mighty an act of God something is. There's always going to be those who refuse to see. But does that stop the gospel? No. It doesn't stop it one bit. In fact, I believe the praise gets louder because he is healed, he is restored, he is redeemed, not just physically, but holistically. Leaving us with one last important question that we began with as we conclude. Who are you in the story? Many times in today's world, I feel in the church, we kind of end up being the people at the door, telling them, wait your turn. You know, I got here 3 hours ago to get my spot. You should have gotten here earlier. That is not the place for a disciple of Christ. In fact, there is only one place in this story for the disciple of Christ, and it's one of these people. These four people that do whatever it takes to get this poor man to Jesus who needs to be with Jesus. That is our place as fishers of men, to fulfill our calling, to go and make disciples, to do whatever it takes, no matter what it takes, to get someone who needs to get to Jesus, to Jesus. We have to ask ourselves, what's holding us back from being that? Is it fear? Is it anxiety? Is it worry that you may say or do the wrong thing, that you lack the ability? When this is the opposite of the reality, because you have been empowered by God's Spirit to do just this, to do whatever it takes. Would we trust in that power to do whatever it takes, and when the door is closed, we would go through the roof and do whatever it takes? Maybe you were the paralyzed man and you need to get to Jesus. Let me encourage you, the way is open, the roof has been parted, and you are there. Hear Jesus' words. My child, your sins are forgiven. Take up your mat and walk. Whatever has been holding you back in life, toss it to the side. And then go and do whatever it takes to bring others. What's something that we can all begin doing? Think about that. To be people who would do whatever it takes. This is the word of the Lord for us today. To be a people who does whatever it takes to get someone to Jesus. Because the reality is, they need Jesus. He is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life. Do whatever it takes. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen. I ask as our worship team comes forward today that we would respond accordingly to what it is the Lord has brought to us through this telling of this moment of Jesus' life and ministry, encouraging and imploring us to be people who will do whatever it takes, to really search our heart and ask, what holds me back in this life from sharing the gospel, and to truly shed that off, to take that off, to pray to the Lord, to take that away from us. Maybe you weren't one of the four men in the passage. May we spend this time in repentance and saying, God, change my heart. I don't want to be the one blocking the door. I want to be the one outside, risking it all, doing whatever it takes. And pray that the Lord will change your heart and move you to be someone who will do whatever it takes.